Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Hear now the word of our God. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is the word of our God. We live in a day when self-promotion is the order of the day. In that respect, there's very little difference between the Corinth of Paul's day and the America of the 21st century. You got to know how to work the system, how to get ahead, how to put yourself out there. And there is a perennial danger of this in the church. That's what Paul's saying to the church in the first century. Indeed, when I was at the PCA General Assembly a few years ago, there were three questions that I was asked over and over again. What's your name? Where do you serve? How big is your church? And your answer to that third question was what made you somebody worth talking to or not. Paul warns us against this way of thinking, and he provides a better path in the way that he calls us, echoing Jeremiah's words, to boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me and understands me. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Jeremiah had said that that he knows me and understands me, that I am the Lord who loves steadfast love and justice and righteousness, because the Lord is the one who does these things, and so he loves those who put these things into practice. Now, what does that look like for us? Because Paul will turn a lot of our preconceived conceptions over on their heads. Because he gives us Jeremiah's phrase, and he expands on it in the light of the cross, in the light of what he's been saying all the way through 2 Corinthians about the pattern of Christian ministry. The pattern of Christian ministry is affliction and suffering is the only way to glory. And that was true for Jesus, so therefore that's true for Paul and his traveling presbytery. And so therefore that's true for the church in Corinth and for us. So first he will give us an alternative to self-promotion at the end of chapter 10. And then in chapter 11 he will refute his opponents using a fair amount of sarcasm and shows us how to deal with false teachers and then encourages us to think about boasting in the Lord as boasting in weakness, in the ways in which God has begun to conform us to the likeness of Christ in our sufferings. Because boasting in the Lord means boasting in our weaknesses that reveal God's strength. There's an interesting way in which 1st and 2nd Corinthians have... 1st Corinthians opens with Paul's discussion of God using the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. 2nd Corinthians ends with Paul's continued reflections on the theme that he opened 1 Corinthians with. And he expects that the Corinthians will remember that first letter, and he brings back those themes here now at the end of 2 Corinthians. Now, earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul had spoken very strongly to the church. Paul had said, in effect, in this problem that we're having between the Corinthian church and Paul's traveling presbytery, the problem is you, not us. And, you know, that's a fairly abrupt way of speaking. He said, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Now, why was Paul so confident in saying this? Remember the we that Paul was speaking with. Paul does not labor alone. Paul works together as a team. And his point that he's making here is there's no place for self-promotion. There's no place for competition in the ministry of Christ. The Roman world prized self-promotion. Corinth was a Roman colony. Latin was spoken as much as Greek in this colony. The language of comparison was a common rhetorical technique used in political and philosophical discourse. And the way that comparison was used was teachers, as they're competing for pupils, would compare themselves with other teachers. And in making advancements in politics, you compare yourselves with others. I mean, has anything really changed? Isn't this what we're seeing in the election season once again? As one commentator put it, in the cutthroat competition for plaudits and pupils, one had to advertise oneself publicly with audacious praise, while impugning the qualities of other contenders for honor. People were constantly vying with others to attain elusive glory and engaged in a constant game of one-upmanship. Thus, one way to move up in the world was to tear down an opponent, using the opponent's shredded image as a stepstool to greater status. The mudslinging of politics is nothing new. It's been going on for millennia. So when people measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, Paul says, they are without understanding. They're clueless. Indeed, the word understanding here is the same word that is used in Jeremiah when it says, let him boast in this, that he understands me. And Paul says, they are without understanding. They don't get it. They don't understand what Christian ministry is all about. And Paul uses strong language to reject this approach. We wouldn't dare to classify or compare ourselves with them. This sort of behavior goes beyond all bounds of Christian propriety. And so Paul says in verse 13, we will not boast beyond limits, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. Paul recognizes that each Christian, even apostles, has limits. God has called you to a particular place. God has assigned to you a particular area of influence. And in the same way, you are a part of the area of influence of others. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you need to pay attention to us. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Now, but think about the context. There are now local elders and pastors in the church in Corinth. Paul and his traveling presbytery has a wider sphere of influence. And that's where we should expect to see overlapping areas of influence. I've heard some pastors say that, you shouldn't listen to other preachers. Just listen to your own pastor. Well, if Paul thought that way, he would insist to the Corinthians, don't listen to me, listen to your pastor. But that's not the way Paul talks. Paul thinks about the church in a broader sense than just the local congregation. There should be multiple voices teaching and building up the church. Not competing voices, not mutually hostile voices. 1 Corinthians dealt with the problem of competing voices within the church. But rather the harmony of different voices who all love the Lord Jesus. Indeed, this language that's used here of limits and areas of influence has shaped Presbyterian polity and church order. Paul says these false teachers are interlopers. They are false apostles. They have interfered in the Pauline Presbytery's area of influence. If you think about it, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, does Paul try to plant churches in Jerusalem? No. That's not his area of influence. That's not the place where God has called him to plant churches. So when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's at the disposal of the elders and the apostles there. When they ask him to do something, he says, sure, I'll do that. But that's where he sees himself as serving them in their area when he's in town. And then he will only, in a sense, assert apostolic authority in places where this is where God has called him to be. That's what he means when he talks about not boasting of others, not boasting, not interfering with others. And from the first century through the 19th century, really, that idea of area of influence had a very strong geographical component. And that's something that nowadays we've tended to forget that. But if you think about even in the missions movement in the 19th century, that's why you had Church of Scotland missionaries in one part of the world, Church of England missionaries in another part, and you know, Presbyterian congregational missionaries from the United States in other parts. Basically, they divided up the world into, hey, you work over here, we work over there, we'll have our own areas of influence, we're not going to try to compete with each other. And, of course, it's only after everything fractured into the modern denominationalism that we have the free-for-all that you see today. But you know, this is why we have presbyteries. Presbyteries that are to have oversight over the churches so that it's not just your pastors and elders in this congregation, but there are other pastors, other elders who are involved in the oversight and shepherding of the church in the whole region. Now, if we were doing this properly, then all the churches in South Bend, not just PCA churches, but all Christian churches in South Bend would be part of one presbytery. There'd be the Presbytery of South Bend and the Presbytery of Mishawaka and the Presbytery of Elkhart. That'd be a great day, but it's going to take a while. It's taken about 1,000 years to get into this mess, so it'll probably take maybe 1,000 years to get back out again. But Paul encourages this harmony of many voices working together, and indeed, he looks forward and he says, our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Jesus had said that the apostles were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. And Paul wants to keep going, but he recognizes that he's still responsible for helping to oversee and nourish and edify and build up the churches that are in his area of influence. And so he says, okay, I can't keep going until the gospel is stronger here. As long as you're fighting and quarreling here, then that I have to take time and energy to help resolve this. So he's saying, as your faith increases, that will then broaden our ability to go on. The influence peddlers, he says, are doing things the wrong way. There is a proper way to see influence increase. How does Paul want to see his area of influence increase? Well, as your faith increases, as your faith enlarges, our area of influence among you, or perhaps even by you, may be greatly enlarged. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our area of influence increases. So, self-promotion, self-inflation, results in the bubble bursting, and everyone gets hurt along the way. The proper way for influence to increase is through your love and service to others. Because as they grow, your influence grows. Not because you were trying to increase your influence, but because you were trying to build up and encourage those around you. John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Here, the Apostle John finds his joy in seeing fruit in the lives of others, in the lives of his children, in the lives of those who he has ministered to. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. And it's why he quotes Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 in verse 17. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Those who promote and commend themselves are without understanding, verse 12. And that's the same word Jeremiah had used, that he understands me. They don't understand the Lord. The false teachers, the false apostles are boasting in vain because they don't understand. But before we go further, it's important to recognize that even as Paul is saying, we wouldn't dare to compare, he is launching into a comparison. But notice the difference. Paul, as he is, in a sense, comparing himself to them, but not through making scurrilous charges or bad-mouthing them, but rather he responds to their charges and he warns the Corinthians against them. Indeed, he opens his reputation by explaining his motives in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 11. He recognizes that what he's doing is engaging in foolishness. In one sense, this may seem like a waste of time, but these false teachers have been seriously wasting the time of the Corinthians as they've been listening to a false gospel. And so Paul will have to waste his time in dealing with it, or else the false apostles will win the day. And he says, I feel a divine jealousy. We don't often think of jealousy as being divine, but God himself says in the third commandment that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. The Lord our God is a jealous God. He is jealous with a divine jealousy. God, in this way, Paul here is speaking of himself as sharing in that divine jealousy. He is jealous with my jealousy when he saw the people of God turning away. And Phinehas even goes to the length of killing people who were sinning against God in order to, as an expression of that jealousy. And so when Paul speaks of himself as sharing in that divine jealousy, there is a warning here. Not that Paul is going to actually pick up a spear and start stabbing people, but Paul, there's a warning here that Paul says, what you're doing is on the same order of what Israel was doing back when Phinehas brought judgment physically. And of course, Paul has been saying throughout 2 Corinthians, when I come, I'm going to be bringing spiritual judgment to Corinth if you don't repent. Indeed, Paul's attitude towards the Corinthians is set forth as an example for how pastors and elders should think of the flock. I mean, after all, you are the bride of Christ. When Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's speaking here, commentators differ, is he speaking here as sort of the friend of the bridegroom who's sort of bringing the bride to the wedding? Or is this the father of the bride who is presenting his daughter to her husband? But whichever way you look at it, either way, I am not the bridegroom. I am not to be seeking your affection for me. That's why self-promotion is entirely inappropriate for the Christian ministry. My task is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. If we think in terms of the friend of the bridegroom, if the friend runs off with the bride, he is no friend to the bridegroom. But Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Just as God had presented Eve to Adam, so now the church is presented to Christ as his bride. As Christ is the second and last Adam, so also the church is the second and last Eve. But there's a sense in which we live in the betrothal period. In between, in a sense, the creation of Eve and her presentation to Adam. We are the bride of Christ, but the wedding has not yet been consummated. And that's why Revelation speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb as being a future event, an event that we look forward to and long for. But that also means that there's a sense in which we live in that moment of danger. Because just as the serpent deceived Eve, there are servants of Satan who would deceive us as well. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul says, I'm worried about you because you seem to be all too eager to accept something different from what I taught you. And in verses 5 to 11, Paul answers these super apostles. Super apostle, by the way, seems to be a phrase coined by Paul. We don't encounter it anywhere else. And there appears to be two areas where these super apostles were criticizing Paul. First, they said, Paul is unskilled in speaking. And Paul says, that's okay. I may be an amateur in crafting speeches, but what matters is the knowledge of the gospel. After all, remember what Jeremiah 9 had said? What is it that we should boast in? That he knows me and understands me. They are without understanding. I have knowledge. I may not be very good at speaking, but I know the gospel of Jesus. You can have all the rhetorical ability in the world, but if you don't have the knowledge of Christ, then your preaching is in vain. Now, it's worth noting that what Paul is doing here is somewhat similar to what Socrates does in some of his dialogues. Paul is not saying that he knows nothing about rhetoric. Indeed, Paul is using all sorts of rhetorical tools to make his point. Rather, he is saying, who cares about rhetorical style? What matters is the content of the gospel, and that's the point that you seem to be forgetting. Well, and the second thing the super apostles criticized Paul for was preaching free of charge. Now, that may seem a little odd. But if you think about it, even in the present day, I mean, if you're going to invite Hillary Clinton to come speak at your event, you're going to pay big bucks. If you even in the Christian world, sort of there's a scale. If you invite sort of a nobody, you can have them come for a couple hundred bucks. If you invite one of the big names, you're going to have to pay a few thousand dollars, and you'll have to guarantee that there's going to be at least so many people at the event, and in order to get them to agree to come. I mean, so even within the Christian speaking world, it tends to be that sort of way. The more famous and influential the person is, the more you'll pay. And so they're saying, Paul, preach for free. What can that be worth? If he was somebody, he would have made you pay for it. Look, I'll make you pay for it. I mean, seriously, there's so much of that goes on in the Christian world today, it's getting really bad. What did Paul charge? Nothing. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Now, why did Paul charge nothing? He wanted them to understand that what he was preaching was not just another pop philosophy. Because in Corinth, as throughout the Greco-Roman world, you've got lots of teachers charging money for various things. And Paul wants to say, look, I'm not going to charge you anything. Yes, he still needs to eat. And so he says, I robbed other churches. You can hear the sarcasm starting. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Paul had said earlier that in 1 Corinthians that he had worked with his own hands to support himself. And as he really gets into preaching and teaching and ministering, he doesn't have the time to work with his hands anymore. And so the other churches were sending money to help support him. So notice, Paul's not saying that, Christian ministers shouldn't get paid. He himself was getting paid, but by other churches. In fact, we use the same model with the Kabbalticas in China. We're sending them to the Tibetans, but we're not saying to the Tibetans, you need to pay for this. No, we're saying, we will provide for your needs. We will send out missionaries to Tibet. And yes, when the Tibetan churches are finally organized, Lord willing, it'd be awfully nice if a few of us were alive when that happens. But when that happens, yes, we will expect them to pay for their own pastors and support their own congregations. But the missionaries that we send, we follow the same model that Paul used in the same way that the Corinthians were expected in 1 Corinthians 9. The Corinthians were expected to pay their own pastors, but Paul says, but don't pay me, because I'm doing this in order to show you what Jesus has done for us. But there's also another factor in what Paul is saying here. Why does he refuse to accept their money? Paul understands the Roman practice of patronage. He who pays the piper calls the tune. If he accepts money from the elite, the wealthy, the powerful in Corinth, then he will be indebted to them. And he wants them to understand this is not the model of gospel ministry. This is, you know, this is not the way we do things. And indeed, Paul will provide a sharp countercharge against these false apostles, against these super apostles, in verses 12 to 15. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's a strong statement. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What does that mean? They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That means that when you look at them and what they do, they look righteous. That's how you disguise yourself as a servant of righteousness. So, and then he says that their end will correspond to their deeds. But they appear righteous. So how does that reflect on what will happen to them? Well, this is the problem with counterfeits. Counterfeits look very much like the thing they imitate. The disguise looks authentic, but the counterfeit is not the real thing. A disguise, by definition, is not authentic. Those who are faking righteousness, by definition, are not righteous. Therefore, their end will correspond to their deeds. They are frauds. They are not sincere in their obedience to Christ. And so their true character will be revealed in time. And you see how this works in Paul's final point about boasting in weakness. If the Christian ministry is characterized by the cross, by weakness, by suffering, by affliction, then authentic righteousness will characterize authentic ministry. And how will you know the difference? Well, Paul provides us with the criteria in our final point. Look at Paul's boasting in his weakness. Because here's what the false teachers will do. They will make slaves of you. They will devour you. They'll devour your resources. They'll take your money. Oh, yeah. They take advantage of you. Actually, they kidnap you. They put on airs. They strike you in the face. Okay, so how is all of this appearing righteousness, being disguised as servants of righteousness? How can a person appear righteous while enslaving and devouring you? You've all seen it. This is the very definition of an abusive relationship. Have you seen an abusive marriage? Have you seen an abusive church? Have you seen... How does it work? How do they get away with it? Because they appear righteous. The abuser is really good at quoting Bible verses and making himself look good, and then foisting off the problems on everybody else. And what happens when someone is under the influence of an abuser? They defend him. It was my fault. They put up with the abuse, and they say, but God has called him, and we don't want to interfere with the work he's doing. It's good work he's doing. We realize he's got a personality problem, but... You've seen that. You know what that looks like. Paul is engaged in the delicate work of trying to convince an abused church to disentangle from certain abusive pastors. But notice the way Paul does it. Because even as he claims to be doing what the false teachers are doing in foolish boasting, how does he go about engaging in this foolish boasting? He makes great protestations that, I'm speaking like a madman. But then what does he do? I mean, he certainly will go to any length to call the Corinthians back to the foolish, weak message of the gospel. He reverts to sarcasm, draping himself momentarily with the foolishness of his opponents, but he does so to undo that foolishness in order to reveal the true foolishness and weakness of the gospel. Notice how he undermines their boasting in verses 21 to 29. He starts in the same place that they would.
Are they Hebrews? So am I. Israelites? So am I. Offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I'm out of my mind for engaging in this comparison. Why? Because, quite frankly, they don't come close. They haven't suffered anything like I have. Paul turns everything upside down at precisely the moment when you're expecting Paul to now go on this list of his great triumphs and his wonderful accomplishments. What has he done? I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been whipped. I've been, you know. This is not a list of accomplishments that the super apostles would find, oh yeah, that's, wow, Paul, that's amazing. His catalog of suffering in verses 23 to 29 is not the triumphal vision of leadership that they would have expected. But triumphal leadership does not fit the way of the cross. Certainly, Greco-Roman orators could use examples of suffering and hardship to show their fortitude, their courage, their strength. Paul doesn't do that. Look, please, in the list. Where do you find this reflecting something glorious and great about Paul? Nowhere. Now, it's interesting because earlier in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 6, verse 3, he gave a similar list. And in that case, he actually commended himself more highly. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So back in chapter 6, he had used his weakness and his sufferings to demonstrate his character and the character of his ministry. But now he plays the fool. Where are his good qualities here in chapter 11? He speaks of imprisonments and beatings from Jews and Romans. He speaks of dangers from rivers and robbers and shipwrecks. He speaks of toil and hardship, without sleep, without food, cold and misery. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Ask those super apostles. Watch them. Do they have anxiety daily for all the churches? Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You force me to it. Fine, I'll boast like a fool. But God has used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. If you're going to force me to boast, then I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And so in verses 31 to 33, Paul gives a detailed example. Do you want to see how heroic I am? Do you want to see your glorious apostle in action? Now, there's a lot of stories in the book of Acts that he could have chosen that would show his courage, his fortitude, how he made it through some difficult time. But he picks the story in which he is the anti-hero. When the governor sought to seize me, I concocted a clever scheme and outwitted them. No, Paul turns to the passive voice. I sat in a basket. I was let down through a window in the wall and escaped. You want to see my Paul in action? If you think that the heroic stories, the glorious and spectacular stories, if you think those are the great stories, the ones you want to imitate and follow, then you have not yet learned the way of the cross.
Martin Luther distinguished between the theologian of glory who wanted the great and spectacular and the theologian of the cross who understood the gospel of Jesus. As Carl Truman put it recently, the answer to spiritual weariness, fear, and those dreaded temptations that afflict the Christian is found not in anything special or extraordinary as the world understands it. That is what the theologian of glory desires. Indeed, every theologian of glory probably thinks of himself as unique and thus having special problems that require special solutions. The theologian of the cross, however, while acknowledging that every Christian is unique, in that every Christian is a specific individual, also understands that the answer to every unique Christian's problem is actually very general, and the means are very ordinary. The answer is always Christ crucified for me, and that Christ is found in the Word and in the sacraments. This is where what Jesus promises to do is very ordinary. It's not through great spectacular that the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. It's through the ordinary, the weak, the foolish. That's the way that Paul taught us. That's the way that he gave the example. This is what Christian ministry looks like. This is what Christian life and service looks like. This is what the Christian life is. It's the way of the cross. Living in the midst of an age that is running amok with all sorts of new and fancy things. And simply walking faithfully before God, trusting that in spite of all the mess, and in spite of our contribution to the mess, yet the kingdom of our Lord Jesus continues to go forth with great power, but it's a power that is revealed in weakness.